Matthew, let me tell you. Let's pray. Father, your people are gathered here for instruction, certainly, even for knowledge, but if that's divorced from drawing deeper and closer to you in relationship with you, then this hour is in vain. This is time to worship. And the more we get to know you, the deeper we're drawn into worship. So Lord, we pray that you would give us that. We pray that we would be able to see and to hear by your Spirit. We ask that you'd have mercy on us, even. That your loving kindness and your grace would reign over these moments as you're dealing with people who lose the battle with the flesh still, with your people who still fall, still find themselves in despair and unbelief, who find themselves questioning your goodness even as your people at times. We are wrong in that. And you are patient and kind and forgiving of our sin. And so we bring you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We left off last year at some point in time with Matthew 13. We'll pick up with the beginning of Matthew 14 and move on from there. You got some visitors there, didn't he? We've entitled this message, Sovereign Compassionate Grief, which is very intentional and very amazing. Now, what's going to happen here in Matthew 14 is we're going to see a shift in Jesus' focus on his area, his geographical area of ministry for a very specific reason, but it's amazing because there's going to be a flashback into how we even arrived into this context. And we're going to be again confronted with the humanity of Jesus while also having to remember and maybe even being puzzled by his sovereignty as the Lord God in the flesh. So what I mean by that is he has the ability to do something about what happened to John. Not just the ability, right? At any moment, he could have easily changed the situation. And even with that, he doesn't. And then he grieves what happens. So we want to talk about that. We don't want to gloss over that. But first, we want to find out what in the world is going on to get Jesus into this boat by himself. To leave kind of the Galilean region. So verse 1 of chapter 14, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So we're going to be cued into why Herod is having these thoughts, why he immediately jumps to, oh, this has got to be John the Baptist back from the dead, and that's why these awesome things are happening. He doesn't want to imagine that it's something even more than that because he saw John dead. So there immediately then is obviously a holy terror in Herod. And holy terror comes from acting in step with the flesh or walking in the flesh and continuing as an enemy of God. As I've said many times, the most terrifying force or reality in all of the world and all of the universe is the Lord God. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, that even though we believe God is one, that's great. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder, or they find themselves with this utter right terror within themselves. They are afraid and they're consumed by that fear because of who he is. And so because of what Herod has done, he's feeling this. He has ordered the beheading of who Jesus called the greatest man born among women, the forerunner to the Messiah himself. And so deep in his spirit, he knows that he is at great odds with the sovereign of the universe. And he's afraid, as he should be. But what happened with Herod and what happens with people when they're feeling this holy terror is something has given birth in their heart to sin, to utter death and destruction. And they know that that is opposed to the righteousness and the holiness of the giver of life and the creator of the universe, the Lord God. And so back earlier in James, he talks about this. He talks about how this even comes about in people. And this is exactly what we're going to see come about in Herod. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. In other words, this holy terror comes from the fact that not that God has tempted Herod to commit this great sin or anything like that, but that Herod has done something by his own volition, by his own desire, that goes totally against the righteousness and the goodness of God, who reigns all powerfully as the righteous judge on his throne over all of the universe. And humans know that they have offended him by our unrighteousness. We know we have sinned and done something terrible against him. We're told in Romans 1 that everybody has done this, and they carry with them the knowledge of that, and then they try and press or suppress that guilt or that fear or that terror by giving approval to each other, by continuing in these things and continuing to try and ignore, by replacing that desire for worship or acknowledgement of something greater than themselves to something that they've made. They're trying to escape the terror that floods their soul and their heart and their mind when they realize that they have offended the Lord God. And Herod's no different. And this is what we're going to flash back and see how Herod has arrived at this point. But first, let's understand some context here. Herod is Herod Antipas. He is one of the three sons of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great passed away, the kingdom was divided up, and Herod Antipas took over the Galilean region. And he reigns for quite a while as far as Herods are concerned. He reigns from AD 4 to AD 39. So he is, of course, the one there when Jesus is crucified. What happened with Herod, as we're going to see here, Herod Antipas, is that he took a liking to his brother's wife, and his brother's wife took a liking to him. Now, I'm going to argue that his brother's wife took a liking to him for political reasons, and he had other reasons to take a liking to her. But anyways, he divorces his wife, Herodias, who's the wife of his brother Philip, who has the region to the north, divorces her husband, Herod Philip, and then the two are married. Now, let's see how this eventually plays out. Verse 3. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they were regarding John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. So you see there that there is a daughter of Herodias that kind of stirs up this scene. I have a professor who, when he would preach this from the different Gospels, he would liken this to, if any of you know, I hope you don't, but some of you will recognize the name Britney Spears, and he likens this to being some sort of dance that she would perform before people. And so this stirs Herod up and his guest up, so much so that he promises, as we read in the other Gospels, even up to half of his kingdom to her, which is a figure of speech. Somebody like Herod would not give her half of his kingdom, but that was basically a way of communicating, like, basically anything up to that point you can have because you've pleased me so much. Now, this is perverse. This is sick. This is probably his niece. She's probably a daughter of Philip, his half-brother. And here's the worst part. She's probably only 12 to 14 years old. And that's rightly gross to us, perverse to us. But you can see the kind of the lust that they live in, kind of the den of sin, if you will, that they live in, that they are entranced by this girl and by what she's doing, so much so that he is willing to put on the table basically anything that she wants. Now, this makes me realize, too, that Herodias, the new wife of Herod, is pretty sharp in a wicked way. She knows that the reign of her husband, who is kind of like the fake king of the Jews at this point, is at stake. Because John, who has gained great popularity and great notoriety as a righteous man, as a messenger from God, as a prophet, has publicly announced that this is wrong. Like, Herod, you can't do that. This is taking your brother's wife. And we'll look at that here in a minute in Leviticus 18:16. John is calling this unrighteous from the law of righteousness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. This is terrible, Herod. And so he at least arrests him. But the people are powerful. The people have a voice. The people have influence. They respect John, even to the point that Herod has come to respect him to some degree, we learn. And so this is not something that he was looking to happen. But because of this oath he made, it's something that he's going to have to give. And there's a reason why he gives it. It's out of fear of man and not the fear of God. He doesn't have that in him. Further context here, we learned back in chapter 4 of Matthew that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody by Herod, he departed into Galilee. So he went into the region. He set up a base of operations in Capernaum, and he began to minister there. Now, there's a couple reasons for this. John was the last of what we would call the Old Testament prophets. John was the last one to come and announce the coming of the Messiah before he came. He was the one to roll out the red carpet. He's the last prophet we hear about prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the first prophet we see as the New Testament begins. And we see him fulfill his role in the Jordan, right? He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is baptizing people for the remission of their sins. He is recognizing even when Jesus comes on the scene and he calls him out as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He is telling people that I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. He's who you need to look to. Look to Jesus, and his job is coming to an end. He's going to be promoted. He's going to be retired. And so then Jesus moves into the region to begin his ministry, to fulfill what John was talking about, to describe what is going to happen now that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to personify that, to make that known to people, to show us what that looks like. So after Jesus moved into the region of Galilee, in verse 17, it says that he began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That message, that voice, the coming of God's kingdom will continue, even though John is being promoted soon to heaven. And then in chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus answers some questions about John the Baptist. John's imprisoned. John's even wondering, you know, what's going on here? Are you the one? Is this how this is supposed to go? The people are beginning to wonder. And so he kind of goes through a discourse of asking the people, who do you think John was? What'd you go out to see in the wilderness, this man dressed in camel's hair and eating wild locust and honey? What'd you go out to hear and see? And then he answers those questions. You went out to see a prophet. You went out to see actually the final one before the Messiah, the one who prophesied until my arrival. And then at the end of this discourse, he says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's preparing the way of righteousness for the Messiah to arrive and to personify and to explain and to demonstrate the kingdom and to solemnize or encapsulate or capture the place for his people there in that kingdom, to inaugurate a new covenant in his blood. And John comes up to that. And so that's where we are, and that's what we're flashing back to, that this has happened. And so there is now this predicament that Herod finds himself in. Like I spoke before, he's willing to give up half of his kingdom, which is a figure of speech. And he's made it an oath to this girl, and essentially to her mother, really. And that oath is really serious. We don't necessarily, in all our culture, take oaths and swearing that seriously. We're much more prone to lie than they were. And he made this oath in front of people. So they're having this huge party, and he's made this promise in front of people. So he doesn't want to back out and look weak in this situation. He fears man, not God. An oath in this context literally means a promise invoking a divine witness that carries severe penalties if not fulfilled. So it's not like he's just like, oh, I promise, you know, you're so great, you know, I promise to give you whatever you want. No, it is a very serious offer. And they understand this is a very serious offer because of what they ask for. Now it says she's prompted by her mother. Herodias prompts her daughter to ask for something. So this is where we learn that Herodias is a political woman. She's an ambitious woman, and she understands that Herod Antipas, who's her current husband, his rule, his region of rule, is far greater and more powerful than her former husband's, Philip's. And she doesn't want to lose it. Now that she is joined to him, her great concern is his reign, and she doesn't want that to go away. For whatever reason, she's used to a certain way of life. She's used to having influence over people. She's used to the power. She's used to the fame. She's used to whatever. And so she is working to not lose that. And right now, she knows that the biggest threat to his reign is John, who's still alive. She cannot have the people against her and her marriage. And John is a voice that's against that, obviously, because what they've done is severely unrighteous. It's not even a question. Now, Herod is brought to this point through lust, specifically. Through a perverse lust for a young niece, and it will ultimately lead to his destruction. Not that Herod couldn't even be forgiven for what he's done to John the Baptist. It's that it brought his soul further away from the Lord and deeper into sin and his tie to it. You know, Proverbs, which is a very important part of our reading plan, you meditate on one proverb every month for the whole month. And Proverbs 5 through 9, chapters 5 through 9, they personify lust and ignorance and sin and apathy towards wisdom in feminine terms. And they make it adulterous, or they communicate it as adulterous, to follow the ignorant ways, to be allured by lust and by sin. And it's talked about how that's only going to lead to destruction. She's going to bring you in to her place and sweet perfumes and honey from her lips, and then you're going to die because you followed her in there to her forbidden place. The previous Proverbs before chapter 5 personify wisdom in feminine terms as well. And that following wisdom bears fruit and gives life and blessing. So we obviously see where Herod has been led and what he's been led by. And so now he's gone down this rabbit hole. Lust has brought him to this place. Herod is brought to murder by pleasure. Think about that. The pleasure that he sought is bringing destruction. It's bringing murder. We also read in verse 9, though, that he's grieved by this request for John the Baptist, which means he's sad, which is a curious thing. And I think there's a lot of weird reasons that he was probably sad, but we at least learned that it didn't bring him pleasure to do this. Even though John spoke against his marriage, even though John represented everything that Herod did not stand for, there was some sort of respect there. At least respect for how the people regarded John. So he's really not interested in doing this. But his promise to men is greater than his desire to please God. In fact, there is no desire to please God there. So he's sad. But it's a fleshly sad. It's a worldly sad. It's an unholy sadness. 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks about godly sorrow producing repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. In other words, there's no good way. Even though Herod is sad, he's grieved by this, he's sorrowful, he's not going to go in a positive direction from this. It's just going to lead him further into death. So Herod is brought to murder by pleasure. That's what we're flashing back to. That's where Herod is. That's how the world behaves in our sin and our flesh. We just keep going further and further and further and further. It just leads constantly to destruction. The more pleasure that we seek from the flesh will only lead to more pain and destruction and sorrow. Now, I'm beginning the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 because I think it's a great contrast to what we have just seen. Now we get a look at the compassionate grief of Jesus. Herod's on this pleasure high, and it's leading to death. Jesus is in this low grief, and it's leading him to compassion and love. And it's just incredible. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And when the crowds heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus sails off by himself, not seeking to further escalate or draw attention to his ministry or to himself before the time ordained for him to triumphantly and finally enter Jerusalem. But we also know that he's grieving. John 11 describes the scene at Lazarus' tomb, a friend of his, where we see Jesus grieve even though he's about to resurrect him, which is extremely revealing and comforting thought about who God is. He has sovereignly ordained plans that involve things we don't like to work all things together for good. And even though he has divinely ordained these plans, he is still grieved by the things that have to take place within them. The death of Lazarus, the death of John the Baptist. So that time on the water where Jesus is in that fishing vessel by himself were private moments of grief for a family member. This is his cousin of roughly the same age. A messenger of God, a prophet, an ally. They're on the exact same page, him and John. Nobody else is. Jesus and John are most closely connected during their time on earth together. It seems like they didn't spend a lot of time together, but they are both about the kingdom of God in a way that no one else is at this point. This is a brother. It's a brother in the faith. And the greatest man born among women that Jesus calls him. So he's hurt. And we're not told what it's like out there on the water with him. And as soon as he sees a crowd, he is not annoyed or angry or disturbed. He's compassionate. Which is, it's incredible to me. In my experiences with grief, that wasn't my immediate reaction. After doing my mom's funeral, I was not immediately compassionate and ready to minister to the people. Thankfully, I had wonderful men here who helped me and helped you with your grief shortly after that, but I didn't have that. Some people in my family grew in that. But I wasn't where Jesus is, where he's coming out of these grief-filled moments and he's looking at people and he just loves them. That is where we should be brought to. Because it's a perspective, it's a hope that God's plan is at work for his glory and our good. Jesus hates death. We know that. But Jesus also gives life. And Jesus also has plans that you and I cannot hardly comprehend about what he's going to do with these events. So yeah, we should hate things too. We should hate death. But that should quickly draw us to the one who's brought an answer to it, who has won a victory over it, who is going to wipe away every tear. It should cause us to look at people with his eyes. He's brought to compassion through grief, which is utterly incredible. That this was probably utterly devastating. That somebody as great as John, somebody who understands the gospel as much as John, somebody who is completely giving himself to the Lord and his mission like John, has been beheaded because of a lust-filled promise from a filthy, dirty king. But yet he looks at the people and he loves them. And this is who he is. This is who he's always been. This is who he's even prophesied to be. Isaiah 53, 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 speak about Jesus as our high priest who is able to sympathize with us. And I think in chapter 4 it even speaks about him being tempted in his sufferings. So just like I spoke about, tempted to not look at people and acknowledge their grief and compassion because it was too painful for me, he does the opposite. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet he has chosen to love. He has chosen to rest all his hope and all his work and all his energy and all his time and all his love in the direction of the Father's will. To give himself to that. To give himself to his people. So again, go through Isaiah 53. He's carrying these things for us. He sees us and he heals us. By taking those infirmities and those illnesses and those sin-riddled thoughts and desires, and he's taking them with him. And he's healing us of them. The word for compassion here is a really well-known Greek word. I'm not going to say it. But it just communicates the fact that in the deepest, most inner part of his being, he shows care for them. He has a desire for their good. All the while, he is enduring loss for the glory that he has established through it. Put yourself in his shoes for a second. It's nearly possible, but let's try it. Imagine giving up one of your children, knowing that they're going to come back to life and everything's going to be good. Is that going to make it any easier? Every parent in here is going to say no. It's still going to hurt. It's still going to be utterly painful. But if it's necessary for his good purposes, for his glory, for the redeeming of a people or a bride for his son, then he will endure it with us. He'll understand that completely. And he's going to show compassion. He's going to show his goodness. And so, do you see the juxtaposition there between how we are in our flesh, driven by pleasure, and where that brings us? And then how Jesus is in like the worst moments of his soul, where he goes. Through our high moments of pleasure, we just go further into sin. Through his low moments of grief and hurt, he goes further into love and compassion. It's because he's looking to a glory that's not here. He's looking to the end of this great story. He's looking that to the promise of glory that's been given him from the Father. It's the same promise that we have. So we're supposed to look in very much the same way. So you will in moments of hurt and pain and grief, find yourself just annoyed and feeling like you're unable to give yourself to others and unable to have compassion and stuff like that, you're going to be tempted in your suffering to be inwardly focused. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. He has called us to minister to each other and to this world out of those moments, because that is when we become countercultural. That is when we become different than the rest of the world. That in our lowest moments, we're giving, we're loving, we're compassionate, we're merciful, we're kind, and we're hopeful. That is when you can give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That's when apologetics happen. Not when you get in an argument with somebody on Facebook, but when you're hurting and they say, why? Why are you being so patient and kind and giving? Well, it's because my hope is not here. My hope is in something greater that's secured for me. My hope is in the Lord doing something with this for your good, perhaps. That's where we want to mature to as Christians. So I would ask you to respond to the Lord now, and then we'll stand and sing.